would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the latter part of chapter 2, as we come to consider that, and on into the first verse of chapter 3. Now, I know you are aware that month by month we're working our way through the book of Hebrews by way of preparing for the Lord's Supper, and for good reason, because this epistle especially sets Christ before us, the one that we are commanded to remember in the supper of remembrance. And haven't we found that to be so in our study thus far of the first two chapters? And going back to chapter 1, opening note, how superior he is to those Old Testament prophets. More, how he is so superior even to those glorious spirit beings, the angels, and how chapter 1 set him before us as in his deity. And yet we come to chapter 2 when we see great emphasis is placed on his true humanity. That he became man, all that man is, except sin. How he was made a little lower than the angels, of the same nature, the same family. So he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he also shared in flesh and blood, and in all things he had to be made like his brethren. All of this in chapter 2, emphasizing his true humanity. And why that? Well, so that he might die. That he might bear sin's penalty in the place of sinners as a sin offering. And emphasis is placed on that. Even verse 17, it uses that word propitiation. That atoning sacrifice who removed, or should I say, who exhausted God's wrath as the perfect substitute, putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself and thereby perfecting us forever in our standing before God. But Christ is not only that perfect sacrifice. He's also the high priest who offered it. And that was mentioned in verse 17 of chapter 2. Notice if you would, please. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So here, as the high priest, he offered that sacrifice. But his work didn't stop at making propitiation. Rather, he now lives to apply that sacrifice and apply that salvation. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to save to the uttermost. And so too, verse 18 here in chapter 2, he continues on from there. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And the idea is that Christ, by his true humanity, his suffering and dying, but also his living in this world, he is perfectly suited to be both the sin offering and the priest that offers it, and to do us great good. And the whole point that is being made, the point that is emphasized and established, is the Lord Jesus is our all-sufficient Savior. He's all sinners like us need to be forever right with God. That's very much the burden of Hebrews chapter 2. Well, having set Christ before us as such, we saw just at the end of our last study, the application that the writer gives to this, a command. In fact, it's the first command that we find to the readers, the original readers of this epistle. It's a call or a command to consider. Notice now 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. You notice he begins, therefore, in light of what I've set before you about our all-sufficient Savior in chapter 2, now you do this. You attentively consider him. Diligently fix your thoughts and consistently be mindful of him. And the commentator John Brown says, contemplate with reverence and affection. Well, that's the idea. Now, mention, as I say, was made of this in our last study, but I thought to come back to it, that we might look more closely at this particular command, and we're going to do so under two heads. Firstly, to see what is said here of that one that we are commanded to consider, And then secondly, to see exactly who it is that is commanded to consider him. So that's where we're headed. First then, this. Notice what is said of this one who is to be considered. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, the word apostle here, it's the same word that's used of the apostle Paul, of apostle Peter, and the others, those who are in that official position as apostles, though obviously the Lord Jesus is not here spoken of in quite the same way. He's not in that office of apostle, and this is the only place in Scripture where this particular wording is applied to him. Well, how so? Well, the word itself literally means one sent forth, and that especially in some official capacity. Much like when it's used, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 23, of the messengers, apostles of the churches. Here you've got these fellows who were sent forth in an official capacity by the various churches to engage in benevolent offerings or whatever the case might be. Or even when you think of the Apostle John, the Apostle Peter, etc. Well, they were handpicked by Christ himself and were commissioned and then were sent forth by him, even as he himself said in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, the sent forth ones. And there we're also told in that particular verse how it is that he was sent. The Father sent me. And it's in that sense that he is, quote, the apostle. That is to say, he was sent with a divine commission. He didn't simply show up. He didn't come of his own accord. But rather, it was the Father who sent him uniquely as the apostle. That is to say, sent by the Father to be that perfect and only Savior of sinners. And we won't take time to trace it out, but you find him especially emphasizing this in John's Gospel, and how he would refer to himself as the one whom the Father has sent, etc. Okay? So, that's what it means when it says he's the apostle. He's the sent one. Now, brethren, that word then communicates glorious truth about him. I mean, for instance, in that he was sent, does not suggest his presuppose his preexistence. Right? He was sent from one place to another. He was brought into this world as true man, though he himself forever was God and all the angels of God worshipped him. Later in chapter 10, he talks about how he came into this world saying, I've come to do your will, as one who was sent by the Father. A preexistence. Which also underscores that he came with a purpose. He came to do the Father's will, to accomplish a specific purpose sent by the Father. And we've already seen that in chapter 2, verse 10, how it was all in keeping with Father, the Father's wise plan to bring these many sons to glory by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that true humanity, that sinless life, that death, now that endless life that is his, all he does is our Savior. It's all to fulfill that purpose, bringing many sons to glory. Also, when we're told here that he was sent, and sent by God, well, it means he was also fully equipped. It wasn't simply, well, you're out there on your own, but rather a divine commissioning. He was fully equipped by the Father, everything he needed, that life, that death, etc., that true humanity, everything he needed to be the perfect Savior. And furthermore, as one sent, it means he's to be believed upon. He's to be received and trusted in. We're going to see, God willing, next month, that beginning at verse 2 of Hebrews 3, it then goes on to speak of Moses. And there's this comparison and contrast of Christ and Moses. Well, you recall how Moses was a sent one, how he was sent by the Father. And so some writers are quick to say it's in that sense that Jesus is here calling, or that Jesus is here called the apostle. As Moses was sent, so he was sent. But the point is, as Moses being commissioned and sent by God was to be believed and followed, so now they're saying, here's the apostle of our confession. He is to be believed and followed, more so even than Moses. And what he's saying is, the writer is saying, consider him for whom he is. consider him as that one sent by the Father. Contemplate that here's the only one who's been divinely commissioned and equipped to save us. And though forever God, yet he was sent, he came as true man to accomplish that plan and that purpose of grace, and fully equipped by God to do so, even to bring those many sons to glory. See him as worthy of confidence. Consider him and keep on following him. That's what he means. And that all the more so in light of what else he says of Christ. He's not only the apostle, but he's the high priest. Now, the writer has just mentioned this, as we've seen in 2:17. This is a truth that's going to be sounded throughout this epistle. In fact, we won't take time to trace it out, but chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and especially chapter 7, the entirety of that chapter, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. In each of these chapters, it's not only mentioned, but even emphasized that Jesus is the high priest, a better, a greater high priest than Aaron and his sons, etc. Clearly, brethren, to be so emphasized in this epistle, it's important, right? Well, why is it important that he would be our high priest? Well, it has to do with the fact that man is alienated from God. Man's estranged and therefore has no direct approach to God. If man is to in any way have dealings with God, favorable dealings, and be reconciled to God, there must be a mediator, not only a prophet to bring word from God, not only a king to protect and to rule over us and to conquer us by grace, but a high priest as well to make propitiation as well as that intercession and to do for us all that we would need. The Old Testament priests, they were vital. God had provided those Old Testament priests. They were vital for Israel and their relationship, their access to God. And even though they were imperfect, and even though those priests were very limited, yet they had that important place. But as the writer will go on to underscore throughout this epistle, no, here is another high priest who indeed is a perfect high priest and perfectly suited. He underscores chapter 4, again in chapter 7, his sinlessness. Chapter 7 makes great emphasis on how he ever lives to save to the uttermost. Chapter 9, he's entered in not to simply a pattern, some earthly tabernacle. He's entered into reality itself to appear in the presence of God for us, he says. He came to present that perfect offering, and perfect indeed. He sat down after there was no more to be added to that. He says, and applying it all, we have this high priest, therefore let's draw near to God with that full assurance of faith. Look at the high priest that we have. And how he speaks of him being still active, giving aid to us in our suffering, and when we're tempted, and the like. He's a faithful and merciful high priest. So when the writer says here, you consider him. Consider him as the one divinely commissioned, but also consider him as this great high priest and all that that means, all that he's going to unfold for us here in this book, as our high priest, our mediator. Brother, for us as Gentiles, can't you see the significance of when it talks about Christ as our high priest, merciful, faithful? You feel something of that. You know your Bible well enough to feel an impress of that, of the importance of it, don't you? How much more so if you were from that Jewish background of those original recipients of this epistle? Oh, I know what that means. High priest, great high priest, better than Aaron? Yeah, I know what that means. Now, when he refers to Jesus as the high priest, the apostle high priest of our confession, the idea is what we himself profess, and we profess him to be ours. And that little insertion here, our confession, is very telling. Because the things he's talking about, it underscores that, look, this is not unheard of. You've heard of him. You've heard of these things. All that's wrapped up in that word apostle, you guys know what I'm talking about. All that's wrapped up in those words high priest, you know what I'm talking about. You actually know this, and you've confessed, you profess to believe this. This is not the first time you've ever heard of this thing. You profess that he is your apostle and high priest, as it were. And in fact, right along with all of God's people, you yourself confess this equally with all of God's people. We, all of us, this is our confession. What we all claim of Him. Therefore, now you consider Him. You profess faith in Him, now consider who He is that you claim to believe in, especially as the apostle and high priest. Well, that's the Christ we're called to consider. In many ways, it's a recap of what we've seen already in chapter 10. But now the second head. Notice specifically who is called to consider Him. The description that we're given here of those to whom this command is given. For instance, He calls them holy brethren. Now, the word brethren there, for one thing, it does show the posture of the writer. He's writing as a brother urging close family members, brothers. In other words, he's not issuing here a rebuke. He's not giving some harsh command. Rather, it's a humble and affectionate plea from one who truly, lovingly is concerned for their well-being, much like you have someone who's in a bad way, and you come up and say, Brother, let me help you. Let me get alongside you. That kind of tenderness. Well, it shows his posture. What I'm commanding you to do here, this whole epistle, come on, I'm not some austere guy. I'm saying this out of love for you, out of concern. Okay, but when he calls them brethren, brethren in what sense? Because you see, it's assuming it's a Jew writing to Jews. Is that the sense in which he means? Much like the Apostle Paul in Acts 23, when he stood before the Sanhedrin and says to them, brethren, or when he writes in Romans chapter 10, my heart's desire for my brethren is that they may be saved. Well, clearly in those contexts, the Apostle Paul is using the word brethren to speak of unconverted Jews, but because we're members of the same family, Abraham's descendants, well, we're brothers in that sense, and I call you brethren. Is that what the writer here means? That we're simply members of the same physical connections, physical family, and therefore as a Jew writing to you Jews, I say, brethren? Well, I think, brethren, that is not the case, and it's obvious that is not the case. Rather, he's not talking about members of the same physical family. He's talking about members of the same spiritual family. And we see mentioned already this word brethren in chapter 2, the latter part, when he refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, who's not ashamed to call his people brethren. And the point is, of the same family, spiritually. Or when it says, in all points, he had to be made like his brethren. It's not simply talking about Jews. It's talking about his people. In this very context, where he's talked about Christ came to bring many sons to glory. It's the idea of making these sinners God's sons. God's children. And he then brings them all to glory. But the point is, he is talking about the family of God. And therefore, when he writes to them and says, brethren, he's referring to them as those saved and adopted by Christ. You're in this great family as God's dear children. And as such, he calls them holy brethren. That doesn't mean they were sinless. But it means you've been set apart. You've been set apart from the world and what you were. The word is elsewhere translated saints, even late in this very epistle. Greet all the saints then. Paul writes even to the Corinthians and talks about how you are saints because you are sanctified. Well, that's the emphasis here. In fact, it's talking about how that great work of the Holy Spirit, how they're set apart from the world, they're set apart from their own past and set apart to God. I say that especially because in the end of chapter 2, verse 11, he's speaking of them as those who are being sanctified. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who sanctified. It's related to this word holy here in the original. In other words, they're sanctified brethren because Christ the sanctifier has sanctified them. The point is, and so using these words, holy brethren, set apart by God through Christ sanctifying them, part of God's family. He's writing to them in terms of true Christians, right? He's addressing them as, here, true Christians. And this is further seen from the next part of the description, when he here calls them partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, you know what calling means, that great effectual call when God powerfully draws sinners to Christ. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, how God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It doesn't simply mean that God invited us. Don't you want to come out of your darkness? Don't you want to come into the light here? No, it's the idea of God powerfully, effectually drew us out of our native state and joined us to Christ. That whole effectual call. Well, that's what he means here when he talks about calling. The gospel is heard by sinners, and then God makes it effective, drawing them to Christ, joining them to Christ. Like Romans chapter 8, all those who are called are justified, every one of them. That's effectual. Or even here later in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, that all who are called will receive the promise. It's effective. He calls it a heavenly calling, perhaps because it emanates from God. But it would also at least suggest the idea, since the word heavenly is used elsewhere of that glorious future. For instance, in Hebrews 11, it talks about they were looking for a heavenly country. Or Hebrews 12 talks about that heavenly Jerusalem. Also, Hebrews 9 talks about our eternal inheritance. And calling it a heavenly calling, it probably means not simply it's God himself who calls you, but it's what he's called you to, that blessedness, that eternal, that heavenly inheritance. Though this is our future, he says, you are partakers now, right now, of that calling. The calling, you've already been called to it, effectually drawn. And he's underscoring the certainty of it. That which you've received, you've been effectually called and joined to Christ, and therefore it's certain that you will receive that blessedness that goes with it. All who are called are justified and glorified, as Romans 8 says, or even here in Hebrews 2 about those many sons being brought to glory by Christ. You have this heavenly calling. It is absolutely certain. So the point is, this is how the writer describes those who are here called to consider Christ. And he says this of all of them equally. He's addressing them in terms that are true of every Christian. You, if you're here as a Christian, all that we see here, this is no less true of you. Brethren, of Christ's people, of Christ himself, being in that same family, having God as your father and Christ as your brother, even as a joint heir. And you are holy in that you too have been set apart from the world. You've been set apart from your past. You've been set apart to God, sanctified by the sanctifier. And you too have been effectually called by God and joined to Christ, and you now, right now, have legal claim to that eternal inheritance. You're now sharing in the calling, and you will at last certainly share in that to which you've been called. That is that heavenly blessedness. And all of this is as true of you, dear brother, dear sister, as it was of the writer of this epistle. He's the apostle, high priest of our confession. All true Christians everywhere. Not one degree less than it was true of the writer of this epistle or all the apostles, etc. Is that how you see yourself? As brethren, as holy brethren, as partakers of that effectual calling? Self-consciously, deliberately, do you think of yourself in those terms? That is you. As a Christian, that is you. And this is how, brethren, we are to see or to think of ourselves always, even being so persuaded and convinced of it that we're then compelled. You know, he's arguing with me here. He's pleading with me. My holy brethren, you, a partaker of that heavenly calling. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to consider him. You really need to consider who he is as the apostle and high priest. And the fact that you are holy brethren and you are partakers, that you are, it ought to have its real tug on your heartstrings. You ought to feel compelled. Yes, I'm ready to consider him. That's the argument. But perhaps a question or two has been raised in your mind, especially in light of what you know about these people to whom this letter was originally penned. You know, as we've seen in our past, you knew it before we even began our study of Hebrews. Some are waffling. There's some instability here. Some were tempted to draw back. Clearly, they were having problems. In chapter 5, the writer says, you've become dull of hearing. By this time, you ought to be teaching others, and yet here you need to be taught. You're not making progress at all. Worse than that, at least some of them were ready to forsake their profession of faith, ready to turn back from Christ and even go back to Judaism. Brother, you're familiar with what we're told about these very people, even here later in chapter 3. Having just called them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, notice what he says in verse 12 of chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then he follows that with this. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If. And he's just said back in verse 6 to them, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If. And then we come over to chapter 6, and you're familiar with that great warning against apostasy. And those who are apostate, it's impossible to renew them. And he talks about how the ground that it receives the blessing of God and it soaks up the rain and produces no fruit is deserving of being cursed. And he's there saying, this is those who apostatize. And as if that warning is not strong enough, when we come to chapter 10, he comes at it again. Look, there remains no offering for sin. If we forsake Christ, if we trample underfoot Christ, this Holy One, what hope is there for us? But just a fearful expectation of judgment. You're familiar with these things, I know. The writer could have said to these people what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians when they were dabbling with that heresy taught by the Judaizers. How Paul says of them in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 11, I'm afraid for you. Or chapter 20, verse 20 of chapter 4 in Galatians. I have my doubts about you. Well, the writer of Hebrews could have penned just such words. Because you see, if one does not continue in the way, we've no reason to think they were ever in the way. And that's so with any who turn back from following Christ, and certainly so if they have cast him off. Jesus said in John 15:6, when he's calling upon people to abide, that is to continue in him, he talks about if any do not abide, if they do not continue, they're like a broken off branch that's gathered up and thrown into the fire. Because as he himself said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you're really my disciples. But what does that mean then for those who profess something but don't continue in his word? Well, they're not really his disciples. Or 1 Corinthians 15, another one of those if passages, verses 1 and 2. Here's the gospel that's been preached to you. You heard, you believed, by which you're saved, if you continue. Or Colossians 1:23. Again, talks about if you continue. What's he saying? Somebody to be saved and lost? No. All who are called are justified. All who are justified are glorified. Christ gives his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall he snatch them out of his hand. He that began that good work, he's going to complete that good work, Philippians 1:6, without fail. But these verses do teach this, that true believers will continue, and they must. But even though they have these many, they hear these warnings in this epistle, yet the writer addresses them as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. Well, how so? How so? You get the point? And you're talking about apostasy here. And you're talking about if you can hit. Well, this is very instructive, brethren. For one thing, it shows that the writer is addressing them, even those waffling and tempted to draw back, he's addressing them with the judgment of charity, the judgment of love. Not unlike Paul writing to the Galatians, he's addressing them on the basis of what they claimed. For instance, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, where as he says, I'm afraid for you, verse 12, he says, brethren, he's still calling them brethren. Or verse 20, I've got my doubts about you, yet verse 19, he's still calling them my little children. He addressed them still on the basis of what they claimed, of what they professed. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. You're a confessor. I'm addressing you on the basis of what you confess, though you're doing things that raise some serious questions. But please understand, they were still confessing Christ. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. I'm confessing him. You're confessing him. I'm dealing you with one who is indeed confessing, professing faith in Christ. In other words, they had not yet denied him. They had not yet cast Christ off and gone back to Jerusalem. They were still professing him. And their profession of faith in Christ was not empty. It was not without visible fruits. Or to put it another way, notwithstanding their wafflings, their doubts, their temptations, their life did not contradict their confession of Christ. And the writer knew this. Notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I've already mentioned, here we have that strong warning in Hebrews 6. You're familiar with it. Against apostasy, like that verse 8, talking about the ground that is getting all the moisture and so forth. If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Strong warning. But notice verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. If you're truly saved, you won't apostatize, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You confess faith in Christ. You're waffling. You're having real struggles. You're yourself raising some serious doubts, but wait a minute. You still confess him, and it's not an empty profession of faith. You're still showing love for the brethren and love for God's name and what you do for the brethren. And so he goes on to say, here's what you need to do then, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, what you need to do is keeping on. Notice he says the same thing later in chapter 10. I've already made reference to that warning against apostasy in Hebrews chapter 10. Strong words that he uses there. And yet notice verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I'm not assuming the worst about you. I see you're tempted and you're waffling. I see what you're going through with the hard times and so forth. But he looks back to the evidence of their faith in Christ, verses 32 through 34, how they had stood up in the face of persecution, didn't hold their own goods dear, but rather held to the name of Christ. And so he says in verse 35, notice that please. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Again, notwithstanding their waffling, notwithstanding their temptation, the writer still had reason to believe they were truly saved. He's here telling them to show the reality of their professed faith by continuing in it, by continuing on with Christ. Keep holding steadfast to Him. If they didn't continue, then there was no reason to think they were ever in the faith. But because he had reason to believe they were holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he then gives them these warnings and these strong encouragements. Keep keeping on. Don't back off. See what God has done you. I have reason to believe a true work of grace has been wrought in you. Now you show the reality of it by pressing on. And that's why he's writing. And to that end, he gives them these strong warnings, getting their attention. Whoa, if I go that way, what does that say about me? But he not only gives them strong warnings, brethren. So many people, if you talk about Hebrews, probably think of Hebrews 6 and maybe Hebrews 10 and these strong warnings against apostles. What does that mean? But he not only gives them strong warnings. He says in chapter 3, he says also in chapter 12, consider him. Consider him. You're waffling, you're tempted, you're tried, you're discouraged. Here's what you need to do. Consider who he is. Turn your thoughts to him as the apostle, the sent one, commissioned and equipped by God to be that all-sufficient Savior, our merciful and faithful high priest who is a propitiation for our sins, who also now pleads for us before the throne of grace, interceding, who also gives us aid when we're tempted as one who's not only faithful but a merciful high priest. Come on, give real thought to him, who he is. And he's teaching us in telling them, recognize who you are. Recognize holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling. He's made you to differ. Well, then live as different. That is, keep on keeping on with Christ, looking to him, considering him, living with him, and for him. See the idea? Although you may not be tempted to turn back, certainly not to go back to Judaism, you too have need of endurance, of continuing on. We will continue. 1 Peter 1, we laid up for you this glorious inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. It's not going to fade away. And you are kept by the power of God through faith. We will persevere, but we must persevere. Here's what true faith does, and we must do so on purpose. But brother, the very word persevere, and the very language that Scripture gives, and these warnings, underscore, you know, perseverance is not just an automatic. You know, we're in autopilot now, and just might as well sit back, take a nap, don't worry about it. We'll get there at such and such time. No. It's not always easy to persevere. There are real temptations. The world entices or persecutes, seeks to squeeze us into its mold. We've got an enemy that goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Trials discourage. And then we've got our own remaining corruption. When we would do good, evil present with us. Brethren, we need help. We need help, especially because we're not simply just to, well, hang on by the skin of your teeth till the end, just barely persevere. That's not what we're called to. We're ought to recall to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're called to be strong in the Lord with His might in the inner man. We're called to have a strong faith and to be encouraged in the Lord, as we saw in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Even later here in Hebrews 12, come on, lift up those hands that hang down, those feeble knees. Come on, a quickened step. Brethren, we're not just to barely hang in there. Well, here's what we must do. Here's what we must keep doing. Consider Him, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Him and what He endured for us. And keep looking to Jesus. John Calvin has said, the true knowledge of Christ is sufficient to dissipate the darkness of all errors. The true knowledge of Christ, that dissipates the darkness. Keep looking to Him. How are you doing? You persevering? Are you persevering with a quickened step? You're running the race. Encouraged in the Lord. Not just how can I barely hang on, but rather bless God, what a Savior I have. And continuing on strong in the faith, strong in the Lord and the power of His might, steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, brethren, do you need help? You do. And see that you've been given help, not only in the Scriptures, but in the Supper of Remembrance. Because in a very real sense, our Lord's giving that same command. Consider Him. See Him in that broken body and that shed blood as He set before us in the elements. And come to be helped to persevere, strong in the faith, vibrant in love for Him, with your mind, your heart, fixed upon Christ, considering Him, occupied now, occupied tomorrow and the next day, and keep on keeping on with a fervent love for your Savior and a strong trust in Him. Well, let's come to the supper and use it as a supper of remembrance indeed. And if you're here without Christ, even if you're a false professor, in a very real sense, the words of Hebrews 3, they do have application to you. Consider Him. Consider this one who came into this world to suffer and die in the place of sinners, the one commissioned by God to be a perfect Savior, and the one who offers Himself a willing and able Savior. All you need to be forever right with God, forgiveness of sin, a new heart, everlasting life, looking to Him. Will you have Him? Will you believe on Him? Will you follow Him? If not, how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? My God, have mercy upon your soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for this sent one. We thank You that He is also our great high priest, and He is all we need now and forever. Oh, Father, grant we would be strong in the faith, that we would indeed hold fast our confidence in Him, even with rejoicing, all the way to the end. And help us now to come to the supper, to remember Christ and to consider Him, and to see His heart toward us, to see His sufficiency as our Savior, and to worship and adore Him, and even to meet with our Lord and Savior now. Please, own this supper for our good and for Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.